and her children, and the children of the woman were those who, you see them at the end of verse 17 of chapter 12, obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that is to Christians. So at that stage we'd seen the dragon thrown out, and we suggested the time that the event that took place in is in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The dragon is conquered, thrown out of heaven, onto earth, where it now lives to persecute Christians in fury because it knows its time is short. The woman and her children are rescued or preserved and helped by God in a picture of being out in the wilderness, such as Israel spent in the wilderness. And therefore, verse 1 of chapter 13 is linked by our translators into the end of chapter 12. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, because they perceive that the picture is still being continued there of the people of Israel being out in the wilderness and Pharaoh pursuing them to the edge of the sea. I presume that's the reason why it has, and it certainly has that kind of illusion. But now out of the sea comes a beast. And then in the second half of this chapter, which we'll read in a little while, out of the earth, another beast. And we'll need to try and work out who these two beasts are. But what they're about, it seems to me, to be the same present reality that we see at the end of chapter 12. That is, living under persecution. For we certainly see it today, and you can see it in every century of history, that Christians have lived under persecution. We in Australia have a lack of sense of persecution because, for a variety of reasons, seems to me, because we live in a country which externally comes from a tradition of Christianity, although it's never been widely practiced, of course, here. But at least it's given acknowledgement. Our government still opens its parliament each day praying the Lord's Prayer and things like that. And so we don't get much of that governmental persecution. And because we live in a country where people are by and large apathetic above all else and therefore can't arouse themselves to persecute Christians. And because we as Christians are very Australian and are sufficiently apathetic to make sure we never do anything that draws attention to ourselves in order to get persecuted. And by and large, we're not worth persecuting. So given the fact that our fellow countrymen can't be bothered persecuting people, and given the fact that we're not worth persecuting, there isn't much persecution in Australia. There is some, and we do face it. We face it in all kinds of places if we care to stick our heads up. Of recent times, I've had terrible run-ins with the Jewish community here around the university, because of some Jewish people becoming Christians. And they've really given me a terrible hard time. I mean, they don't bash me up or anything like that. They just berate me in long arguments. They say that my friends are psychiatric because they've become Christians, and that I'm a wicked manipulator of psychiatric defectives by getting them to become Christians, which is relatively insulting both to my friends and to myself and to the preaching of the gospel and to Christian cause and everything else. And you get your forms of persecution around Sydney, you can, but by and large, we don't. Now, that's not to say that Christians aren't being persecuted all over the world. They are. Most clearly they are. You move into any Islamic country and profess to be a Christian, you're immediately a second-class citizen. Your ability to profess your faith is distinctly limited. You are not in a position where you can see people converted. In fact, it's against the law to baptise people in many Muslim countries of this world. Our friends, I think it was in Nepal a few years ago, saw a village baptised. The neighbouring village complained to the government. The leaders of the village that were baptised were put into prison for being baptised. The missionaries engaged in the work amongst them were kicked out of the country. Their whole mission work collapsed in a matter of a week or two because the government just ordered them out, because they had been involved in seeing people converted. They had been involved in evangelising. They've been involved in what Christians take is normal Christian living. There's a problem, isn't there? I don't know how Christian the people are. I don't understand the situation very much. But President Sadat, before he was assassinated, 2 weeks before he was assassinated, locked up the leaders of the Egyptian Coptic Church. The main leader of that church, a very ancient church, of course, which goes back a long time before the Muslims were ever in Egypt. In fact, before Muhammad lived, the leader of that church, who was called the Pope, interestingly enough, he was put into prison, and is still in prison as far as I know. Now, of course, that is one of the milder Islamic states. That's nothing compared to Gaddafi next door, or Iran, of whom I spoke of last week. There's some 800 million people under Muslim rule of this world, and in hardly any country I can think of that is under Muslim rule is there real religious freedom for Christians. That is a large number of people, isn't it? You can lump in the communist states, and you've got the same kind of deal again, haven't you? You can say, well, but Philip, there are churches open now in China, and there are churches open in Russia. But the Christians who come from those countries assure us that the churches are a massive public relations exercise, that it really is nothing that you can be free in your religious observance in. One of our fellow clergymen here in Sydney, some of you know this man, actually preached in one of the churches, I think it was in Yugoslavia, which was open, free, and he was invited to preach. Oh, that sounds all straightforward, doesn't it? He started preaching on Ephesians chapter 6, which mentions the spiritual warfare. As soon as he mentioned spiritual armament, a man stood up at the back and signalled to the president of the church, who reached forward and asked him to change subject. He said, now let's talk about warfare and armaments and religious things like that, are you? So the preacher is not free to preach the message. The fact that it's spiritual warfare and not political revolution is irrelevant. You're not allowed to preach that in that kind of church. No, I got a, again, I don't know how Christian this is, but I got a book through the mail, I didn't ask for it, from the Lithuanian Catholic Church. Oh, I'd forgotten there was a Lithuania, actually. I had to go and check it up in the Atlas, which is a bit embarrassing for one who got a degree in geography. There you go. And it's still there, yes, there are 3 million or so people on the Baltic coast. It's under the Soviet, it's one of the Soviet republics. And these people claim that although their churches are open, they're not allowed to instruct their children even in religious truths. And their children are allowed to participate in the services of their church. And indeed, false and phony priests have been put into the church so as to be a tourist guide for people, so as to give the Westerner the impression the church is going strong, when in fact it's being persecuted, and persecuted most severely. I mean, the Russian, the communist world and the Muslim world, well, that comprises for well more than half the world, persecutes Christians actively. Well, we live in a fool's paradise here, you see. We believe that our prospects for peace and security and prosperity are our right. That God has to give us those things. He doesn't have to. They are not our right. We cannot presume upon them. We delude ourselves into thinking they're our right. For in becoming Christians, we have denied ourselves everything, if you remember. You must renounce all that you have and come follow me, says Jesus. We are the people who renounce all that we have and at the same time plan for more. We actually renounce all that we have and assume that God must give it to us again. Now, if you've renounced all that you have to follow Jesus Christ, it may well be that you won't have anything. It will be taken from you, it will be stripped from you. You can't stand on the rights that God is going to provide for you, prosperity and peace and security. It may rather be that we will feel the effects and consequences of the dragon thrown out of heaven in fury and rage, pursuing God's people to destroy them. That is the Christian lifestyle. Ours is the aberration. Now you see it in the dragon and the beast in verses 1 to 8. For out of the sea comes a beast that is very much like the dragon. And what you have here, it would seem to me, is a detail of the nature of that persecution that you read about in chapter 12. That is, again, I'm not thinking that this is an event that happens after the other event. So the dragon is thrown down to the earth for 1,260 days. For a time, two times, and half a time, in other words, 3.5 years. And the beast, you'll find, is actually allowed around, is doing its work for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. Now, that's not another period. It seems to me the same period. The period for which the dragon is here, the beast is here. And the beast is a way of describing the work and ministry of the dragon. A way of describing it? It's part of the dragon's work. It is how the dragon does it. It's work. Here we get another view of the same kind of thing. The persecution of God's people is summed up in, say, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12, but then it's actually spelt out in full in chapter 13, verses 1 to 18. Notice the similarities in relationship. They look alike. Lots of heads and crowns and horns and that kind of thing. They're blasphemers. They slander God's people and God and his temple. They bring the world into worship of themselves. They war against God's people. They enjoy a relationship with each other, so that the dragon gives his authority to the beast, and the beast brings worship and praise to the dragon. The beast certainly has great authority, and that's constantly being mentioned. Verse 3, 5, 7, 4, all mentioned. Verse 2 mentioned the authority of the beast. Pick up verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, or verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. You see, he's got that worldwide authority that you would expect of the dragon. All nations, all tribes, all languages, all peoples, everywhere come under the worship of the beast, under the authority of the beast. And with that authority is great power, tremendous power. So that the image that you have of him here is a bear, a lion, a tiger, all of which are animals of might and power. He has one head that has a fatal wound in it that's been healed. You ponder that for a minute, you'll see that's a problem, won't you? How can you heal a fatal wound? I mean, if it's healed, it's not fatal. If it's fatal, it can't be healed, right? But it's got one. That's not to say it's died and risen again, but rather, although you strike it in a way that should kill it, it doesn't die. And so the question is asked in verse 4b, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? I mean, you know, it's like a science fiction movie, isn't it? You shoot the thing and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And you shot it in all the right places with all the right kinds of bullets, but the thing still keeps coming. Well, what can you do then? I mean, who can fight against this beast that can have fatal wounds that are healed? They're very powerful, indeed such power, verse 7, that it makes war against the saints and conquer them. It's given power to conquer the saints. It's a terrifying beast, is this one, that comes under the authority of the dragon. And notice his activity. His activity is to blaspheme against God. Indeed, he's got blasphemies written all over his heads. Blaspheme against God, to slander those who are in heaven and God and heaven in verse 6. Verse 7, to war against God's people and to conquer them. And to capture the whole world in subjection under himself. That is the activity of the beast. And the whole world does go after the beast, to worship the beast. So in verse 3, the end of verse 3, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast. Indeed, he brings all inhabitants to worship him in verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The whole world except Christians come to worship the beast. But there is the limit of the beast. It is limited in two ways. One, that it only has got its reign for 42 months. For 3.5 years. That I've suggested to you on previous occasions, not mathematically 3.5, but symbolically 3.5, in the sense of a period of time that's going to be cut short, that its rule is going to be broken into by something or someone. We can suspect it's going to be broken into by God in judgment, but you don't know why. At this stage, all you can say is it won't. Its rule will not run its full course. It won't have full sway forever. It's limited in its duration, and it's also limited in that it will not bring those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life into worship of the beast, into worship of the dragon, into subjection. It may conquer them, it may fight against them and kill them, but it will not bring them into that false worship of the beast. And so there is limit to its power and authority. It will not ultimately separate the people of God from Christ and the love of God that is in Christ. Well, having run through what the beast is like, who or what is the beast? Is the question that I presume is running around inside your head. Who or what is this just the devil? Well, at one point, everything it says there you could say of the devil. And that's the point that's being made. And that's why his authority comes from the dragon. That's why the whole relationship with the dragon is, etc. But the dragon is the devil, so who's the beast? And indeed, even if you want to identify this beast with the dragon, what are you going to do with the other beast that comes out in a few verses' time? So who is the beast, or what is the beast? Well, most commentators come to the same conclusion as to who the beast is, with subtle variations. It really sounds like the world ruler who uses power and might to establish his kingdom and to lead people away from God. In first century, that sounds like the Roman Empire, which ruled the world as was then known, and stood boldly in the place of God, calling men to have allegiance to it over and above their allegiance to God. The emperor prided himself in titles like saviour, perceived themselves as being divine, and called upon people to be involved in imperial loyalty over and above loyalty to their God. For some of the period of the first century, the Jewish people were not forced to bear loyalty to the emperor over above their God. But after the revolt in the middle of the first century, they were. And at that point, of course, they were in direct conflict with the empire. The Christians, being Jews in the first place, lived in security under the Jewish amnesty for that period of time. But when the Jewish nation revolted, then the Christians also were caught out. And they had to have a choice of swearing loyalty to Christ or to the emperor. There was the choice. And of course, under Nero in AD 64, a massive imperial persecution took place, at least in the city of Rome, against Christians. And later in that century, at the turn of the century under Domitian, a great persecution by the edict of the emperor took place throughout the empire against Christians. Rome indeed was inspired by the evil one to destroy the saints, to overwhelm them, and ruled in power and authority all over the world. Some people point to the head that's been with the fatal wound that's been healed, to the myth of Nero, for people believe that Nero was going to revive again, he was going to come back to life again, and people saw in Domitian the revival of Nero. But I don't think you need to see it, because I don't think it's actually talking about a resurrection. But that may be a clue to what is being meant there. I presume, though, what's being meant is that you can't kill this one. No way of being able to stop him by sword or by armament. Now, while I'm happy enough about that in general, I think that there's a good biblical allusion as to why it's about political power, and I think it is too narrow in its interpretation. The good biblical reason for thinking it's political power comes from the fact that in the opening description of this beast, it is very much like the four beasts of Daniel 7. This is one beast, and in Daniel 7 there are four beasts. But this is a compilation of them. And those beasts in Daniel 7 are world empires that Daniel prophesies will come one after another. Here John is perceiving all those world empires rolled into one. Now again, on that you could take it as being Rome, for it ruled in the area that all those four empires ruled, or you could take it as being symbolic of power and rule itself, and don't necessarily limit it down to Rome. For throughout the history of Israel and the people of God, in the Christian people, you see governments rising up in power against God and his Messiah and the Messiah's people. That is what Psalm 2 is about and predicts for us, and tells us that the nations war and rage against God. That is the nature of nations. And God warns against having kings. Indeed, he warned the people of Israel not to have a king, if you remember, because kings always use and abuse people. God's not in favour of the human government like that. And of course, you've got Daniel and his whole event in the time of the Babylonians, where they tried to actually suppress God's people. They told them to bow down and worship the statue, and Shadrach and his mates wound up in the fiery furnace, and they told them not to pray, except, and Daniel prayed and wound up in the lion's den. The suppression of God's people was all about the Daniel story, isn't it? Or the Moses story, or the Elijah story, or the apostles when they had to make the choice whether they would obey God or obey men in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the gospel. Governmental persecution of God's people takes place throughout the Bible. It's almost a theme of the Bible. That is, The Bible has two attitudes towards government, which seem contradictory, but really make sense of our present state, New South Wales and Australia. That is, the government is appointed by God, Romans chapter 13, instituted by God so that Christians are to obey the government and to serve the government as loyal, faithful citizens of the government. But the government is inspired by the dragon, by the evil one, and will turn his authority and power to be used to persecute God's people and to bring others away from the worship of God to the worship of human endeavour, to the worship of the Tower of Babel style of worship. For all government is like the Tower of Babel, the gathering together of all men to build a massive empire that will reach to the heavens, from which man can then rule the world himself. The European Common Market, the United Nations, whatever it may be, even the great Russian state or the American, it's all the same. The attempt of men to be God. And one of the chief ways in which men seek to be God is by ruling the world. The chief way they seek to rule the world is through government. So while it is instituted by God and Christians must be obedient to it, at the same time it is inspired by the evil one and will always be of a persecuting nature towards Christians. You never trust it. Indeed, we're taught in the Psalms, put not your trust in princes. You mustn't put your trust in government, because you can always expect government, under the influence of the dragon, to be against us. So what is the Christian response that is there in verses 9 and 10? You need to accept God's judgment. Verse 10 is a quote from Jeremiah 15 verse 2 and Jeremiah 43 verse 11. In Jeremiah 15, it's about the judgment that's to fall on Israel, the inevitable judgment that is going to come. In Jeremiah 43, it is the inevitable judgment that will fall on wicked nations. And God is saying, these things are stored up for judgment. They're going into captivity, they're going to be killed by the sword. And therefore, what is the Christian to do? The Christian is to be patient and endure and to be faithful. The Christian is to stay steadfastly, godly, in the circumstance. And again, that is the advice you get in, say, the first epistle of Peter, when it talks about persecution. You're not to revile those who revile you. You're not to answer back those who answer you. You're not to actually strike those who strike you. But rather, you're to accept it and to trust your soul to a faithful Creator. That's what you're to do. The Christian under persecution is not to take up arms. He's not to lead a revolt. Not to create a coup and establish a new government. That's not the Christian response to the persecuting power of the beast. Rather, the Christian is to patiently endure and to be faithful in his testimony to Jesus Christ. That is the response of the Christian. We in the West, who are not undergoing much persecution at the moment, are being, I believe, deceived into a political activism which expresses a faith in government totally out of keeping with the character of the beast. We actually think that we can bring the kingdom of God into effect if we could just get into power, into government, and change laws and make new statutes and establish bills of rights and things like that. That we'll be able to bring justice into this world through governmental instrumentalities. That is a pagan pipe dream. It doesn't happen, it will not happen, it cannot happen. The whole system is actually always devised against the people of God. And we must never be surprised when we see governments enacting bad legislation. That is to be expected. That doesn't mean we should rise in revolt against governments. No, no. We patiently endure. We pray for them. Pray that they might do that which brings justice and peace in the land. Certainly pray for kings and emperors and those in authority and power. Submit to them. Pay taxes to them. But never trust them, because they will always come under the influence of the dragon. We must expect, rather, persecution and bear patiently. We never actually bring the kingdom of God about by taking up arms. That doesn't bring the kingdom of God about. The weaponry of the Christian is the weaponry of Ephesians 6. The scriptures, faithfulness, prayer, that is the weaponry of Christians, not political economics muscle. Then there is the other beast. In verses 11 to 17. I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and all authority of the first beast on his he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak, and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Again, we see the similarities, the authority, the power, the activity, and the worship of the beast. And again, the abiding question is, what is it? That is the key interpretative question. So as I run through those things, start pondering in your mind, what is it that would fit this bill? This one is from the earth, but is in the same kind of relationship to the first beast that the first beast is to the dragon. They look alike again, got heads and horns, although only two horns this time, and a voice like that of the dragon. So again, it's like the dragon. Its authority comes from the first beast, and it acts on behalf of the first beast as the first beast acts on behalf of the dragon. The authority is the same nature, worldwide, seeking to gain control over people, exercised on behalf of the other one. And the power that goes with it is great and strong, but is slightly different. It's the power of working miracles. It's the power of deception. He makes a statue, and then he makes the statue to talk. And he forces people to worship the statue. He does kill people, and he puts a mark on people that enables them to trade. If they do not have that mark, they will not trade. Here is the power of the beast, but it's to bring people into the worship of the other beast, into the worship of the statue of the other beast. The activity of the beast is again a worldwide activity of deceiving people, bringing them captive into the submission of the first beast. And the kind of submission that's meant here is the submission of worship. They are to worship this beast. But it's not to worship the second beast, it's to worship the first one. Well, what kind of beast is this beast that is so much like the first and yet different? The agent of the first, but different. Well, the key areas that it seems to me that it's working in are the areas of religion. This seems to me, you notice what I just said then, didn't you? Seems to me, and to every commentator that I've read, to be actually the religion. That through worship and miracles and idols, through false prophecy, this beast is bringing people away from the true and living God to serve the first beast and the dragon. You'll notice that there are things about this beast that appear religious, that are very similar to religion. Like, of all the horns that it should have, it has the horns of not even a ram, but a lamb. Right? It tries to be like the original, but it's not. Because when you check out its voice, it's the old voice of the dragon that you're dealing with. You'll notice it does a miraculous sign, one particular miraculous sign in verse 13. There's only one other allusion you can get to that one. The fire down out of heaven. Well, that's the great Elijah on Mount Carmel, isn't it? He brings fire down out of heaven. That's what the test of the prophet is at that point, is the bringing fire out of heaven. That is the miracle that this one can do. Indeed, he does miracles and signs and wonders to lead people astray. And he builds statue for people to worship. And he demands and commands and forces people to worship this statue. And indeed, he activates the statue so that it can speak. It seems to me that it's religion that we're involved in here. The religion of the state. The false religion, the phony religion that seeks to deceive and enslave people. Again, in the first century, that can make fairly clear sense. Because the way in which the Christians were brought into subjection under Rome, or the way in which the Romans wished to bring them under subjection, was through religion. They actually had to swear on oath their loyalty to Caesar, to the emperor, over above their loyalty to Christ. And it was the religious aspect of the Roman Empire that brought the persecution of the Roman Empire. The Christians were loyal citizens, serving in the armies, paying their taxes, doing what in a secular state is all that could be required of them. But what they wouldn't do is deny their Christ for the sake of the emperor. It was their religious variation that brought them under the imperial edicts of destruction, persecution. And so you can perceive how in that first century, in John's day, remembering that he is in prison at the time on the isle when he writes this, that the religion of the earth was part of the dragon's weaponry in persecuting the people of God. But that's also the case back in Daniel, isn't it? You see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't against those people. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar liked the young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He liked Daniel. Daniel was his right hand. He was deeply upset when it was found that they were the ones who were guilty. There's nothing, they were good, loyal citizens of Babylon. But what was worked against them was religion. An idol was set up, and every time the royal orchestra started, you had to worship the. And it was because they broke religious rules that they were thrown into their persecution and into their difficulties. That the state religion goes hand in hand with a state power to try and persecute people out of their testimony to God. And again, that is the case throughout the world. It is the state religion of Islam which leads the governments to persecute the Christians. Their loyalty as citizens, their identification with the government, their willingness to accept the rule of government is not in question except by those who believe the government is a theocratic government that is Islamic and therefore really requires upon you to be observant of the rule of Allah. Which means, of course, you mustn't propagate the rule of Jesus over the lives of the citizens. You must not, by law, do such a thing. I think you find it, some of you will know this better than I, because I'm sorry I'm speaking to converted in this area of life, but I think you find it's within Malaysian laws you get these kinds of problems too, don't you? But aren't there rules against baptisms in Malaysia? Is that right or not? You're looking stunned. I think there are laws against it there. Because of the Malayan. It's all right to baptise Chinese people because they're only second-class citizens in Malaya. But if you're going to actually baptise a Malayan, you're in terrible trouble with the government. Terrible trouble. You see, it is the religion which goes hand in hand with the government which leads to the persecution of God's people. Even the religion of atheism, of the communist state, it's because you want to teach people that there is a God. And they should worship him. You may live as a faithful, loyal citizen of Russia. You may serve in the army and die on the battlefield for the sake of Russia, as many Christian men and women have done. For the sake of Russia ruled by the communists, you may die on the battlefield. Such is your loyalty to the state. But yet, because you believe in God, you are a second-class citizen. And as you practice your belief in God, you run the risk of persecution. It is their view of God, their religion, that really is the persecuting influence. And so the two beasts work together in the service of the dragon. But in all kinds of places it's the same. A friend of mine founded a church in Verona, in Italy. And in that church, they found that as people became Christians and joined their church, quite frequently their children, who were doing quite all right at school, started failing miserably. Just coincidental, of course. And when they came to leave school and get jobs, the school wouldn't give them a reference, and no man would give them a job because they couldn't get a reference from the local priest anymore either, because they didn't belong to the Catholic Church anymore. You see, they'd left that. So as they had neither a reference from school or a reference from the church, they couldn't get a job in Verona, and so to join that church was synonymous with becoming unemployed. That's very much like this one, isn't it? That only those who have got the mark are allowed to buy or sell in the land. It's not just that religion, you can pick others too. I've got some good friends who are Christians here, Greek community. Lovely people they are, farming they are, in the central coast area. And they come from a village in Turkey, or at least their forefathers did. And in this village in Turkey, this Greek community, a couple of young men found a Bible. It's a long story how they got it, won't give you that story. Some other day you can have that one. They got a Bible anyway, started reading their Bible, and as a result of reading their Bible, became Christians. So they then started Bible studies in their village, telling the rest of the villagers about it, and the whole village were converted. And people started up Bible studies and prayer meetings and changed the character of the village so much so that all the villagers around about started to hearing about it. In none of the neighbouring villages resided the Greek Orthodox priest, who then came around to find out what was happening. He investigated it and denounced it as a heresy. He called it Protestantism. That was very intriguing to them, because they knew that the Greek Orthodox priest was wrong, but they had never heard what a Protestant was. They never heard the word before. So they looked it up in the dictionaries and in the encyclopedias and found out that most Protestants lived in America. So they wrote off to America asking for a Protestant minister to come and teach them and help them, because they had become Protestants and didn't know the first thing about it. The Church of the Nazarenes in the States sent over some missionaries to them and did care for them and established their church, and these people by and large are still Nazarenes to this day. But they were chased out of Turkey and went to Greece, where again they were chased out of Greece because of their beliefs, and wound up in Australia, where they practice in the freedom of apathy. Now, there is a very interesting little group of people, you see, persecuted, where? By government action? Only partially, fundamentally actually, by organised religion. That's where they were persecuted from. Now, I've been rude to the Muslims, to the Catholics, the Communists, the Orthodox. It's nothing to do with me being bigoted, which I may be. You see, when John Wesley started preaching the gospel, he was an Anglican minister. You can't be any more respectable than that, can you? But he started to go outside his parish. Indeed, he had difficulty getting a parish. And because he was preaching in other people's parishes, he was actually breaking the rules. And he was telling people in somebody else's parish how they could be saved and get out of hell. But the rector of the other parish wasn't so concerned about that. In fact, he was just concerned that John Wesley was preaching in his parish. And as a great furore arose on the matter. And Wesley and some of his mates, on one famous occasion when they went to a parish to preach, were met by the rector and a bunch of thugs who bashed them up, because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in somebody else's parish. It's nothing to do with bigotedness about this group or that group. It's religion itself. It's organised religion. It comes under the influence of the beast, who is actually of the dragon. It is the beast. It is the influence of the evil one. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Terrible, terrible thing. But religion set up to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, come under the influence of the beast and persecute the people of Jesus Christ. And so the call is here, in verse 18, is for wisdom, for insight, for understanding. Recognise the number, 666. At that point you immediately drop into lack of understanding and wisdom, don't you? What is 666 about? Well, there are thousands of interpretations, and nearly all of them are wrong. They must be, they're all so different, contradictory. Nearly all of them are wrong, but nearly all of them follow the same method, and the reason why they're wrong is because they follow this method, which seems to me to give you no answer at all, and is misguided. The method they use is to say that the ancient world didn't have numbers, it had letters, and used letters rather than number figures, right? Figures. And so it gave to different letters different values. So every time you saw a D, that's the value 4. That's how you didn't count 4, you just counted Ds, or dalets, or deltas, or whatever it may be. So therefore, with any name that you've got, you can devise the numerical value of that name. So you pick a beautiful name like Philip, and you give to each of those their numerical value as they occur in the alphabet, and then you sum up all those together and you say, here is the total of all these different numbers, he equals 665. So that's not him. You didn't think I'd do that, do you? I know, that's silly. She said, oh, well, no, it's not Philip. It's Philip Jensen. And so you then put out Philip Jensen, you add up all the figures there, it comes to something else. No, no, well, look, if it was Philip D. Jensen, then that may be it, you see, and you rattle out Philip D. or Philip David or P.D. or... And after a while you give him away and you say, okay then, well, let's pick on somebody else, Michael Burt. Let's see if that's what it is. And so you give that a try for a little while. Now, under that method, as you can perceive, you can prove anything. If you fiddle around with a bloke's name long enough, you'll be able to get it to add to 666. If you really work at it, I mean, you just get down to his initials in the end until you can get it there. Indeed, with some systems, they even translate them into different languages. Right, and so you can get to Caesar if you put him into Aramaic. Right, and then there you go, he fits in there. Nero is one of those classics. If you misspell Nero in Latin and translate it into another language, you can get it to 666. And so it's a very common favourite for people, right? The method is up the spout. Apart from the fact that it gives you no firm result, the whole thing is crazy because nowhere else in the Bible are you ever called upon to use that kind of method with numbers. So why would you expect us that method here? Well then, what would you do with numbers the way we've done it in the rest of the book of Revelation? What do you think 666 is going to be? What do you think I'm going to think it's going to be? Let me put it that way. Yeah, it's one short of perfection on every count, isn't it? Uh-huh. It's that which is fails. That which is phony. It pretends to be perfection. It pretends to go all the way, but it just keeps falling short all the time. It's that which is false religion. That which is phony, which has a pretense about it but doesn't make it. And that is what this religion is. That is the nature of that beast. It's very much simpler, isn't it, my explanation? That doesn't make it right because it's simpler. But I contend to it because that is the way the numbers are being used throughout the book of Revelation. It's not mine alone. Most commentators follow that line these days. So, where are we up to then? Christians are under persecution because in this world, evil rules to some extent. He's livid with fury and rage at his defeat back in the event of Jesus, and because he knows he's only got a short time to go. And so with his beasts, he seeks to pursue and persecute God's people. And particularly with his beasts of religion and politics, he destroys or seeks to destroy Christian people. Therefore, we need to learn to accept that this is the way the world ends. If you're living in the last 42 months, the last 1,260 days, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be the government and religion opposed to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so what is our response? It's to stay faithful. That's the acceptance of it. To suffer patiently, steadfastly, knowing the phoniness of the beast. Knowing the limitation of the beasts. He's limited because the victory has already been won by Jesus. He's limited because it's only a short period, 42 months. You know, the world is going to come to an end. It's limited because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we will not be separated from him. It's limited because the victory can already be seen in chapters 14 and 15 that we look at next week. We see the victory of the Lamb. And when you perceive that, then you will not be deluded by the beasts, nor will you be afraid of actually being overwhelmed by the beasts, even though you acknowledge that they're there. Now, chapter 14 15 is an ideal passage to look at in the last week of session because it's all about the final exam. And the beauty of this one is you know who's going to win before you start. Which is something you don't know about the ones that follow. So let's pray. Eh? Father in heaven, we thank you for the victory in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the sure knowledge of that victory and that our names can be written in your book of life. We do pray, Father, as we live under the sway and power and feel the effects of the dragon and the things that he inspires in government and in religion, to make life as Christians difficult. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to perceive the falseness of the beasts and that you would help us, Father, to patiently endure, to remain steadfast and faithful in our testimony to Jesus during this period of time, Father, that we might stand on that last day in the victory that he has won for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.